Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, please. Luke chapter 13, and we will read verse 1 through 10. And stand with me if you're able to as we read the scripture. Luke chapter 13. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and he found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again that we can meet freely here in this place. We thank you for your many blessings. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our pastor as he comes to preach your word. We pray that you'd bless us as we hear. And Lord, we thank you for the wonderful gift of God's word. We pray that it would accomplish its purpose here in this place today. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen. Be seated, please.
Have you ever read a mystery story or a novel or watched one, for that matter, that leads you all the way through the plot and the drama and the saga? And it's building the suspense as to how is this going to end and who is going to get caught or what is going to happen. And then you get to the end and it doesn't tell you. It leaves the ending to your imagination. Well, this morning we're going to look at a parable that's unfinished. In verses 6 through 9, the Lord responds with a parable. And he gives all of the what's going to happen and how they're going to deal with it, but it doesn't finish the parable as to what happened to the fig tree. Now, we're going to come back to this. And here is a parable wherein Christ taught a very important truth. But he purposely left out the ending. So I call it the unfinished parable. And I think one of the reasons that it's an unfinished parable and without the ending is because for Israel, there was still time and still opportunity to answer it and end it in a favorable way. Now you see, parables were one of the Lord's methods of teaching divine truth. There's a lot of parables. I forget exactly how many parables that we have recorded in the four Gospels. Now, there's a limited number of parables in the Old Testament, but most of them are here in the New Testament and in the Gospels. And as you look at these parables, you'll hear a lot of different interpretations and a lot of different things and applications of the parables. But one of the things that I learned early on about parables, in interpreting parables, is by and large, every parable is focused upon teaching one simple truth. You see, the Lord rarely, if ever, made his teaching complicated. He normally taught simple. And so as we come to parables and you study and you read and want to understand a parable, there should be one prevailing truth that was focused upon that the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to get across to his hearers in one way or another. Do you know what is interesting? It's not uncommon that a sermon will have 3, 4, 5 points and have all of this information. But statistically revealed, most people go away remembering just one thing about that message. Now, they may remember more than one, but if they walk away, they say every preacher should be happy if they walk away with at least one thing from that message. And I think the Lord was ahead of us on that. I know he was. When he taught the parables, there was one truth he wanted them to grasp and walk away with. Now, the prevailing truth many times rested on building blocks of truth. You don't build truth on lies. He builds it on truth. And there's always these smaller pieces of truth to build the prevailing truth that he wants them to understand. And so the building blocks of truth must all be interpreted by the rest of the scripture. You see, you're going to hear some pretty strange and out there interpretations of parables, because a parable is frequently a figurative lesson, an illustrated lesson that he's trying to give. You never build your doctrine on parables. You let doctrine that is clearly taught in the other scripture interpret the parable. Then you'll come to the right conclusion with that parable. And so that's what we want to do with this parable here. We want to look at how other doctrine interprets the parable so we come to the right conclusion about it. If your or my interpretation of a parable is at odds or is in conflict with other very clear teaching of the Bible, then my interpretation is wrong. And let the Bible help us to define and clarify that. And so Christ used the parabolic teaching in two ways. One, he would take a great truth and use it illustratively, figuratively, so that we could better understand the truth. In some ways, you know, it's probably not good to wish we could live in a different generation. But in some ways, I wish I could have lived during the times of Christ and gone to hear Jesus Christ teach. Now, we'll get that privilege when we go to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have eternity to listen to him teach and expound and all of that and give us understanding. But he's the master teacher. And his teaching was always perfect. And he would take illustrations, and it would appear that wherever he was and he had a truth he wanted to teach and get across, there may be something, he might even just point to it and say, when he taught about the sower and the seed, maybe there was somebody off in the distance out sowing seed, and he pointed over there. I don't know. But a lot of times he would take what was understood by the people to teach that which was not understood so they could understand biblical truth. And so he would use parables to help explain biblical truth for greater understanding. But there is the other side of the coin. Sometimes he would teach a truth so that only his followers would understand, but his opponents would be left scratching their head. What does this mean? So that his followers could understand and be able to walk with him and have a greater trust in him. Now, in this parable, I would understand that the prevailing truth is about God's justice and grace. God's justice and grace. Now, let's look at our text and consider this. Some of the building blocks that leads me to understand these two principles, God's justice and grace. Building block number one is the truth about repentance. In the first 5 verses, he's dealing with repentance, and it's in response. You know, sometimes we are proactive in teaching something, and sometimes we need to respond in what is brought up to us to be able to teach where there is a false thinking and help them understand the truth. Here he was, and as we get down to verse 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues. in all probability, and says there were present at that season some. Now, either this was scribes, Pharisees, lawyers, some of the spiritual leadership that was there, or it was those that had so bought in to the teaching of the Pharisees. And so here he is, he's teaching, and then he's presented with this question. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We would understand that this had probably happened sometime shortly before this encounter. Whether Jesus Christ already knew about it or had heard about it, or this was the first time somebody told him about it, that we do not know. But here's what had happened. The Galileans were very zealous nationalists for Israel. And you would have found many of the zealots of that time that wanted to overthrow the Roman government and reestablish Israel's government and their own form of government and independence from Rome. And the Galileans was that group of people that were very zealous for that, and a real thorn in the side of Pilate and Herod. And there was quite a, it was probably a division between the left and right today. But in that time, Pilate had the power to do whatever he wanted. And what happened in this is whatever had caused the offense, or this was just his way of showing his power, he had sent some soldiers there to their place of worship, and where they were offering sacrifices, and they killed the priest that were in the process of offering the sacrifices to God. And that's what it means by mingling their blood together. It wasn't that Pilate grabbed these people, took them into his palace or arena or whatever, and he sacrificed these priests and animals together and mingled their blood together as a sacrifice. But we understand in the history of the incident was this took place while the priests were offering sacrifices, and they came in and killed in a bloody fashion these priests, and they died. And of course, you know, their blood was probably mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. And so Jesus, understanding what they were trying to say, he responds, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things?" Now, here is the false teaching of the Pharisees and the thinking that when bad things happen to people, it was the result of some specific sin. If somebody was deaf, that was the result of one kind of sin. If somebody broke a leg, that was the result of another kind of sin. And they taught that certain sins would, that certain maladies were the result of certain sins. And this is illustrated in the incident of the man born blind. The Lord was asked, was this man born blind? Now get this. Think of the intelligence level on this question. Was this man born blind because of a sin of his parents or because of his sin? Now, if you think a moment, He was just born and he was born blind. How could he have proactively sinned to be born blind? Anytime you have false doctrine, it always has holes in it. Like this one. And so they were presuming, and you know, this gives those who raise the subject matter up that feeling like, I'm better than they are. I didn't get killed with them. Type attitude. And so the Lord responded, do you think they were greater sinners than anybody else? And then he gives a second illustration. Now, those would have been Jewish people that were killed. The second illustration, he says, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or, and now he brings another illustration, those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? What happened in this particular case? Pilate was, you remember the pool of Siloam and the place where people would go for healing and that kind of thing. Pilate got the great idea. He was going to build this tower and this edifice and everything, either around it or near it or over it or whatever. And in the process, something collapsed, something fell, and 18 people were killed. Now, in some of the historical writings, we would understand that it was probably the workers that it collapsed on and killed, but it may also have killed some of those with malady that would come and gather around the pool. I don't know, but if it was some of the workers, it could have easily have been Gentiles as well as Jewish people that were killed in the process. OSHA must not have been overseeing that job. But nonetheless, in the thinking of the people, those 18 must be greater sinners than anybody else, because look at what bad thing happened to them. And the Lord said, no, that's not true. And so what he was talking about in this thing, and you'll notice how he responds in verse 3. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall, what's that next word? All likewise perish. Now, look down to verse 5. Have your Bibles open. Follow along with me. I'm going to ask you a question again. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall likewise perish. Here's one of the building blocks of truths that teaches us about God's justice in grace, and that's repentance. Repentance is absolutely essential to have a relationship with God. There's an old age debate, unfortunately, whether repentance should be a part of the gospel message or not. Well, I want you to see what the Bible has to say. And incidentally, up front, I believe it is a part of the gospel message. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. Matthew 9 verse 13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous. And in essence, he's talking about the self-righteous. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That was a part of the Lord's message. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Verse 45. This is post-resurrection and speaking to his disciples in regards to the Great Commission. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooves Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Because repentance is dealt with quite a little in the Gospels. A lot of them that reject repentance as a part of the gospel message today, they say that was a Jewish thing for the nation of Israel, and that's a very Jewish thing. But if you'll notice here, it says that repentance, which would be a part of the gospel message and remission of sins, should be preached in his name, the Lord's name, among all nations. And so we see that it applies to every individual. Now, turn with me to Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. In verse 21. Acts 20 and verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. So here we have both Jews and Gentiles. Same message. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, we see, and this is during the church age, and with the Apostle Paul, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He is saying that the message of repentance goes with the gospel message to both Jew and Gentile alike. Now turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we learn something else about repentance, beginning with verse 4. Romans chapter 2, and beginning with verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, talking about God's goodness, and forbearance and longsuffering? And his forbearance and longsuffering really goes with our parable today. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deed. You know, a lot of people think, boy, if God would just bring bad things into their life and just make life really miserable, they'd probably come to repentance and put their faith in God. Paul said it's the goodness of God that leads man to repentance. Now, I do understand that there are occasions when bad things are happening that men and women cry out unto God in repentance and in faith. But by and large, that is an act of God's goodness, that he gives you that opportunity before the bad thing overtakes you. We don't have time to go into the book of Revelation, but for those of you that have known and read it multiple times, you understand that when the plagues start being afflicted during the seven-year tribulation, and the people are afflicted with the plagues, and it gets miserable and more miserable, and it's God's wrath against a wicked people. And after each plague, the statement says, and they repented not. And then the next plague, which would build upon the previous plague and make things even worse, kind of like God turning down the squeeze of his wrath, and they repented not. Romans tells us that it is the goodness of God that leadeth man to repentance. And even back in our parable, we see the goodness of God being demonstrated to give opportunity to repentance. Let's look at another one, 2 Corinthians. What is repentance? Unfortunately, because of the widespread false teaching of Catholicism, many times the word penance is confused for repentance. The word penance is a Catholic term, and what that is somehow you have to go do something good to pay for something bad you did. So if you had done something bad, a form of penance is give the church money. Oh, if you got angry this week, give the church money. If you use foul language, you want forgiveness or penance to help cover it up, give the church money. Doesn't that sound like a wealthy doctrine? A convenient doctrine? As though the church can somehow give you forgiveness from God. It cannot. Repentance. Let me read this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. Now I rejoice that ye were made sorry. In other words, there was remorse, there was regret, there was sorrow, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. The sorrow of the world is, I'm sorry I got caught, and now I got to face the consequences. Godly sorrow sees the sin, sees the offense as God sees it, and we have great remorse over what we have done. I remember an incident when I was with one of my cousins. And he had the impulse, and I still have no idea why I went along with it. Kids, be careful who you run with. You'll do some regrettable things. And I wished I'd have never been with him. But we went around a building and did a little stunt there and went on. And as he didn't tell me what we were going to do, and got over there. We did that, and then we left, and it's like, that's horrible. Somebody get hurt. Later, I was told that nobody lived there, but the bottom line is somebody, even if they didn't live there, somebody happened by there, they could have gotten hurt. In his mind, it was just a prank. I've regretted that all my life. Now, I never got caught. But I've regretted it all my life. Now, see, that's repentance. That's where, and if there would have been ever a way that I could have went back and made it right, I would have done it. But I never knew of a way to do that. You see, repentance is seeing the sin of my life as wrong. I see it as God sees it. I see it as a horrible thing. And I wished I had not done that. And I come to God and I confess it and I ask God's forgiveness. And when it's in a matter of salvation, when we repentance, that part is that we see ourselves as sinners, whether we be as evil a person as you want to imagine, or whether we be a religious, self-righteous person like Nicodemus, who came to the Lord by night, who was a very moral, a very ethical, a very upstanding man, very involved in the Judean religion. But Jesus Christ said, except a man be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And even Nicodemus, in all of his goodness, had to repent and put his faith in Jesus Christ. And he had to see himself as a sinner and hate it. And see whatever sin he had enacted and hate it. That is repentance. Now do understand that when we're saved, we can still sin. It's been said that a Christian can commit any sin that an unbeliever can commit, and that's probably true. But the difference is, somebody who's truly been born again will never enjoy that sin, while the lost person will take pleasure and delight and want to go again. That's the difference. You see, that's saving grace that transforms our heart. If I were to live in such a way that I could sin and never have remorse over it, and never wish that I had not sinned, I would question my salvation. Because saving grace is transforming grace, and at that point, there is a change in how we look at sin. That's repentance. In Luke 13, come back to Luke 13. The entrance to God's grace is through the door of repentance. Repentance is not something that you can do, but it's something that changes in the makeup of who you are. Just as faith changes us, repentance is a change in the makeup of who we are. You can't go and do something, make up for something, go back and change something. Repentance is simply now seeing sin as God sees it and hate it as God hates it. Whether it be a Jew or Gentile, male or female, young or old, and going back to male or female, in the evil world we live in, even if they don't understand which they are, repentance for them is still necessary. Young or old, self-righteous or unrighteous, Christ is saying that repentance is absolutely essential for all. The second building block builds upon that word all, that all are sinners. In verses 1 through 4, Christ is making it very clear in both of these incidents, that it's not because bad things happen that reveal you're a sinner, but everybody is a sinner. Just as they had bought into the false teaching of the Pharisees that every bad thing was a result of some sin, as I had illustrated, that's not true. Now, sometimes sin does bring bad consequences. We'll not deny that. But bad things in your life are not necessarily the result of sin in your life. Paul experienced a lot of bad things, but they were ordained by God as a means to have a ministry that nobody else could have a ministry quite like that. And he reached people that others could not reach. We see the cases that were presented that I spoke of, the mingling of blood, or those that were killed when the tower fell. Here's why people can easily begin to think that. Now, whether the Pharisees were teaching it or not, it's easy for the natural man to think that somehow we're better than everybody else or somebody else and good enough to be accepted by God. If you would turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to show you the folly of that thinking. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, and do understand the Corinthians were a very sinful people, and many of them were saved. But in verse 12, he says, "We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Do you know, everybody can find somebody that's worse than them. And that's always who we compare ourselves to. "Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so." And do you know, so-and-so can find somebody worse than them and say, "I'm not as bad as so-and-so." This may sound a little hard, but maybe even Hitler could have found somebody that was worse than him. At least in his thinking. The Bible says they that compare themselves by themselves and among themselves are not wise, because we come to the wrong conclusion. We must compare ourselves to the perfect righteousness of God. And we will discover the biblical truth, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We may think when we compare ourselves to somebody that's worse than us that we don't fall as far short. But in the bottom line, we still fall short. And I don't care whether it be inches or feet that you fall short. If you're jumping from one 50-story skyscraper to another, let's go down 48 so you got a little bit to fall to get there. I don't care whether you miss it by 10 feet or you just splat with your hands on the side and slide down the side. You miss it and plunge to your death. All fall short and are sinful. That's the principles. These two great truths that he starts out in the beginning of this lesson. That all are sinners, and everybody except they repent will perish just like they did. That lays the groundwork for the divine remedy. You see, if it stopped there, it would be a matter of hopelessness and despair. Now understand the principles of the biblical interpretation. To whom was he speaking, and how would they have understood it? Okay, the next is the parable. And in order to understand the parable, let's think about who he's talking to. He's talking to the Jewish people, possibly Jewish leadership. How would they understand what he is trying to tell them? And so with that understanding, we will see the truth about God's holiness, justice, repentance, and grace. And we'll also understand that it covers all times and all people. Christ responds with the parable of the fig tree as an object lesson. In this object lesson, a certain man owned some land, and he owned the tree that was planted, and it was his ground. When you own something like this, you have the right to do whatever you want with it. You want to keep it, you want to cut it down, you want to fertilize it, you want to turn it into firewood, you want to turn it into lawn furniture, you want a treehouse out of it. He owned it. It was his to do as he chose. He comes along and he looks at the tree and finds there's no fruit. Now, do understand how long he's waited for fruit. Under the Old Testament law, and this is how the listeners would have understood this. Under the Old Testament law in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 23 through 25, when they came into the land, if they planted a tree that was going to be food bearing, such as a fig tree like this, they could not harvest the fruit off of it for the first 3 years. It was to be considered uncircumcised and they were not to eat it. I don't understand all of that. That's simply what God said, and that's what they would have to observe. They couldn't eat any fruit off of it for the first 3 years. The fourth year, when it produced fruit, was to be holy and sanctified and given unto the Lord. So now understand, he waited 4 years and didn't get any fruit off of that land. And as he comes to the tree, this is the third year, he came expecting to have fruit that he could use, sell, or whatever. So now we're talking a total of 7 years this tree has been barren and fruitless and unprofitable to the owner. So with this and understanding, after 7 years, and he'd already given it 3 years to try to produce, doesn't that sound a little gracious? You know, how long can a farmer, if this is supposed to be his means of sustenance and life, how long can you go without a harvest and still survive? And so as he comes, he's had 7 years. He has the right to remove this tree because it's wasting space. It's wasting the resources of the soil. And let's plant something else here and see if we can get fruit. In the fifth year, I can have fruit. At least something's going to have happened. I can have hope for that. So the fig tree is a picture of Israel who has been barren when it comes to being what God had planted them to be. The fruit expected was righteous behavior, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, to serve God, and to be a light of righteousness and a light of the one true God to all the other nations. And he comes to the fig tree, Israel, and it's barren. And it's been barren a long, long time. Beyond reason. Now the next building block is God's holiness and justice. When the owner commands to cut it down, we understand that God's holiness demands the fruit of righteousness in his own. When there is barrenness, and especially perpetual barrenness, the justice of God demands punishment. And so in this, we see God's ownership, and then we see God's holy justice, that he expects righteousness, and he expects us to fulfill what he has raised us up to be. And as believers, one of our major purposes is to glorify God. And if we glorify the things of the world and we pander after the things of the world and we don't glorify God, we're not fulfilling our purpose either. And so here was Israel. They were not fulfilling. They were not bearing the fruit for which God had planted them in the land for. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and verse 20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Even in all of their self-righteousness, they were sinful. Romans 6, 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Here's our doctrinal truth. So in the matter of Israel, they weren't producing the fruit that God had planted them to produce. They were barren. And now we see that God says, cut it down. Now, quite frankly, that is the justice of God. The rightful justice. We'll be in the book of Ezekiel tonight. We're going to get back and start with one of the prophets. We'll be in the book of Ezekiel. And one of the principles that we'll talk about briefly is that God was justified in what he did to Judah. You know, so many times people say, how dare God do that? And I didn't think God would do that. But God was justified. And likewise with what was happening right here. God gives another building block of truth with hope. There is God's justice, but there is also God's mercy, long-suffering, and grace. The vine dresser says, give me another year and I will till around it and I will fertilize it organically. I mean with pure organic fertilizer. And you know what? The owner says, okay, I'll give you the year. To me, that is a picture of God's mercy, long-suffering, and grace. God withholds what is deserved to give the added opportunity for receiving his grace and to do right and to bear the fruit that God had raised them up to be. But God does put a time limit. And he says, give me a year. Now, that would be a season. And so I would be careful how we apply that 1 year and how we get all of the analysis out of that. What I would understand in simplicity is God does have a spirit of long-suffering. That is his nature. He has mercy. He withholds what we deserve. But there is limitations to how long his long-suffering will last. It may be a day. It may be a year. It may be nearly a lifetime. But there's an end point to it. And now we come to the end of the parable. The parable ends. And it does not tell us what happened to the fig tree. We presume he tilled it and he fertilized it. And there was that year that went on. And what happened? Did the fig tree bear fruit? Or did it continue to be barren and the tree was cut down? We're not told what happened to the fig tree. But do you know the scriptures and history finish the parable? The scripture reveals that Israel, as the fig tree, rejected Christ, crucified him on the cross. 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose victorious over the grave, over sin, and over death. History reveals in AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple, because they still rejected Jesus Christ and they were hating the believers and trying to stop the spread of the gospel message and kill the church and kill those in the church. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed and the Jews were scattered. So I guess we could say the rest of the parable, rest of the story was finished many years later. The foreknowledge of God knew that Israel would do this, yet he gave them as a nation opportunity to repent. How does a nation repent and get the forgiveness of God? Well, we have an illustration in the Old Testament that is presented by the prophet Jonah, who is the greatest soul winner of all times, but the most reluctant soul winner. He goes to a city called Nineveh, and he doesn't even want to be there. He doesn't even want them to be saved. He doesn't like them. He hates them. He wants them to face God's wrath, but he goes and he preaches God's message, and from the top down, from the leadership to the common person on the street, there is sackcloth and ashes and repentance and seeking God's mercy, and they received God's mercy and they received God's long suffering, and God turned around what he was going to do to Nineveh. This same thing could have happened with Israel. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. He sent two to Nineveh. Jonah, who was the other one? Nahum. The first one they listened to, the second one they didn't. But God sent a multitude of prophets warning, and they always rejected. But had Israel, like Nineveh, from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the elders, and all of these, had they dropped to their knees and rent their garment and came in sackcloth and ashes and repented and turned to God, how different the story would have been. Could you imagine? Now, Nineveh was one of the most wicked empires of its time. Brutal. They literally terrorized. If you think what Putin is doing is terrorizing Ukraine, he's not doing even the half of what Nineveh and all of them did, I think it's Assyria, in what they would do. And I'll not mention it this morning. Could you imagine if our nation, from the president to the vice president to all his cabinet, the supreme justices, the senators, the Congress, our governor, our representatives, And in each state this happened. From the top down, they heard the message of God, repent or face the wrath of God, and they rent their clothes, and in sackcloth and ashes, they went to their knees and upon their face, and they repented of their sin and of their corruption and of their evil ways. Wow. You and I think that's impossible, but I bet Jonah thought the same thing about Nineveh. But you see, he gave them that opportunity. But unlike Nineveh, they neglected it. But in the giving of his mercy and long-suffering, not only to a nation, he also gave individual Jews the opportunity to repent. Many did. They came to Christ and later through the preaching of the apostles. But the most did not. This parable of the fig tree is about Israel. However, the prevailing truth of God's justice and grace transcends all times and all peoples. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you and I are born as that sinner. God's holiness and justice demands the penalty for sin, an eternal separation from God, and an eternal hell where the worm dieth not, and there is weeping and gnashing. Christ became our substitute and paid our sin penalty. And so if we, through repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, we can receive the grace of God and have new life in Christ. True to the nature of our God, he still offers his divine remedy through his mercy, long-suffering, and grace. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Again, the entrance to God's grace is still through the door of repentance. Now, this matter of repentance, someone will say, well, there's a lot of times it says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it doesn't say anything about repentance. Well, do understand this. Help me, I'll help to illustrate this. If somebody is said to be tall and beautiful, if one person comments and says, wow, that person is tall, that doesn't negate that they're still beautiful. Or if another person says, wow, they're beautiful, that doesn't negate that they're still tall. Just because in some places faith is the only thing mentioned does not negate repentance. It is clearly taught. You see, repentance is not something we can manufacture. We can't manufacture repentance any more than we can manufacture God's grace. Repentance is something, it is a response of sin and a change in look at sin that happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. The parable at the time was left unfinished, leaving all to wonder what happened, only to discover years later the ending. But how would this parable end in your life? Will it end with a hardened heart that has to face the wrath of God? Or will it end by your brokenness and entering into the grace of God through the door of repentance? How will you finish this parable in your life? You see, this is a parable of every individual's life. Not simply... Now, we understand within the context it is a parable about Israel. But the great truth about this parable is it really is the parable about every individual's life. God said they are guilty and condemned. Yet at the same time, his mercy sent his Son to give long-suffering an opportunity for you to respond. But his long-suffering will be terminated at some point. Whether it be through old age, many a people have been cut down in the prime of their health, one way or another. End time is no more. Just as Israel had the opportunity of choice, so do you have that opportunity of choice. Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, I do ask and pray that you would work in each heart. Let each one examine theirself. And Father, if somebody here has never made that right choice to repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, I plead and I beg that the Spirit of God would convict them so sorely that they'd be scared to go anywhere until they were right with God. Now, God, I can preach the truth, but only the Spirit of God can do that. I can't. And I beg and I plead that the Spirit of God would do that in our heart. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.